With me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Let's just pray one more time as we begin. Lord, we ask as we open your word that you would teach us. Lord, we pray that we would see more of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is faithful, even as we sang in the song Jerusalem. We see his faithfulness in the book of Mark and his constant love for his own disciples and in his endurance and patience as he seeks to love us. By living a perfect life, by dying on the cross to pay for our sins, by rising from the dead, and by ascending into heaven in order to reign over this world and intercede for us as our great high priest. So, Lord, we do pray that you would cause us to love the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly. We pray that you would give us his love, that we would love one another. Help us, we pray, as we learn about his teaching on marriage and children. We pray, Lord, help us to live out these things through the power of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What are your priorities? What are your priorities? If you're single, not yet married, what are your priorities in life? What do you want to achieve? If you're married, what are your priorities in that relationship with your spouse? If you have children, what are your priorities for them? And what does it look like for them to succeed in your family? If you're a child or a teenager, what are your goals? What do you want to achieve in life? And how do they contrast or compare with what your family's priorities are for you? What would you say is at the top of the list of your parents' priorities for your life? And how does that differ, perhaps, from what you want to achieve? And as we all think, what are our priorities and future goals for our finances, for our career, for our broader family's place in society as a whole? What are your goals? What are the visions that you have? What are the things that you would like to achieve in each of these realms of your life? In the last two chapters, Mark 8 and Mark 9, Mark has reported Jesus' teachings to help us as his followers know how we should live in light of his kingdom. Jesus brings in the kingdom through his death and his resurrection. And in Mark 8, Jesus told the disciples about his death and resurrection for the first time. And that was shocking to them. But Jesus explained that it was through suffering that he achieves victory and brings in God's kingdom. And so in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." That is, after Jesus' death, the disciples will witness his resurrection and eventually his ascension into heaven, and they will see the pouring out of the Spirit that begins to establish God's kingdom here on earth in the church at Pentecost. The disciples, some of them will see those things. Judas will not. He's going to pass away. He's going to commit suicide after he betrays Jesus. But the other disciples witness the coming of Jesus' kingdom through his death and resurrection. And so Jesus here, as he's preparing to head to Jerusalem, he sets out to teach them in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and the beginning of Mark chapter 10, as he's on the way to Jerusalem, how they are to live as disciples in his kingdom. He's taking the opportunity when he has a little bit of privacy with the disciples to teach them how to live. And so in the last half of Mark chapter 8, he teaches them how to follow him as individuals. And he says, "You must take up your cross and follow me." In the last part of Mark chapter 9, which we considered last week, Jesus teaches us as his disciples how to live together as a community in the church. What is the church and how do we relate to one another as disciples of Christ? And in our passage this morning, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 31, although we're probably only going to get to verse 16, Jesus tells them how the kingdom, how their individual discipleship to Christ and how the reality that they're a part of the church shapes their ordinary lives in this world. So we sort of see this set of Russian dolls. Inside the first one is the individual discipleship. Inside the next one is the discipleship that we experience together as a community. And the last one is our relationships as part of the church with the people of this world, with our natural families and friends. So that's what we see in our passage this morning. We see that reality of how does the fact that we are individually disciples of Christ and part of the church, how does that shape our marriages and our relationships to our children? As you listen to me speak this morning, you'll be aware that your life, on average, is made up of very ordinary things. Think about what you did this last week. Other than perhaps spending a little bit of time studying the Bible, attending church, maybe coming along to a Bible study, maybe some time together as a family praying, the majority of what you did was that you worked to make money to provide food and shelter for your family. Or maybe you went to classes in order that one day you can work and provide for your family in those ways. You did housework. You know, you did gardening, you did dishes, and those sorts of things. You supervised and organized your kids to make sure that they were clothed and fed and educated and healthy and safe. And if there was any time left over, perhaps you got to spend some time with your wife, your spouse, your family, or maybe even a group of friends. And those of you who are retired, the particular makeup of those different things might look a little bit different. You probably had more time left over, but you probably also spent more time on your health this last week. A lot of our lives are taken up with these very ordinary things. Marriage, family, work, providing for our basic needs, making sure that the people that we care for are looked after. So these three main concerns, marriage, family, and money or possessions, they take up a lot of our time each week. And if you look over the next week coming up, your life is probably going to involve a lot of time spent on those things. A lot of our lives is, for lack of a better word, ordinary. And that's true whether you are a Christian or not. Scott Pape, he's a financial advisor from around Melbourne. He wrote a famous book, The Barefoot Investor. And he puts it this way. Three things in life go together. Marriage, mortgages, and midgets. And so Jesus, in our passage today, is teaching us how to be faithful in these things. The kingdom brings change. It brings revolutionary and radical change. But it doesn't change externally the things that make up our time, that take up our time each week. And so if you are a believer or not yet a Christian, your life will probably consist of those same three commitments, marriage, mortgages, and midgets. But what the kingdom does is it revolutionizes us and changes us at the level of the heart. It changes our priorities as we engage still with each of these three things. So the majority of Jesus' disciples will spend a lot of their time investing in their marriage, in paying off a mortgage or financial matters, and in caring for children or midgets. Those three things make up our lives, whether we like it or not. What Jesus changes with his kingdom now is our priorities in our hearts. He makes us radically faithful spouses who prepare our children for the next life and make our material decisions in light of the age to come. I think that's the main idea of this passage. Since Jesus brings in a new kingdom, we should prioritize faithfulness in marriage, ministry to our children, and the age to come. So these stories, as we hear about Jesus' teaching of divorce, and as we hear about the children coming to Jesus to be blessed and prayed for, and as we hear about the rich young ruler, Mark, the one who has edited this gospel and put these stories together, he has compiled them together in such a way that it shows us that we live our lives as people who are married, as people who have children, and as people who have money and possessions in this world. We live it together in light of Jesus' kingdom and in light of the age to come. So these are things that Jesus said and taught, but the way that they're put together in Mark is in order to show us how to live for Christ in light of his kingdom in these three key areas. So we'll get to faithfulness in marriage. That's in verses 1 to 12. We'll get to ministry of children. That's in verses 13 to 16. But we'll have a look at the rich young ruler. We'll do that part next week. But keep that in mind. The rich young ruler is deliberately placed by Mark to make commentary on the matters that Jesus is discussing in relation to marriage and to children. And so we see our marriage and our relationship with our children as a temporary thing. And we look forward to the age to come. So that'll come out a little bit in the sermon, but we'll have to think about that more fully next week in part two of this sermon. So there's 3 points, but we'll deal with two today. So there's only 2 points to this sermon. Let's have a look at point one. Jesus prioritizes faithfulness in marriage. You can see that in verses 1 to 12. So follow along with me as I read those verses now. And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So we see Jesus, having taught the disciples, is beginning his approach to Jerusalem. And so he's following the River Jordan down the west side, and he goes into Judea. This is a common pathway of travel. The River Jordan is a very easy thing. It goes from north to south, from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And so if you want to get from Galilee through to Jerusalem, you in Jesus' day and today, it's likely that you will travel along the Jordan River. And Jesus is on the western side of the Jordan River, across the river from Jerusalem. And we see here, just like in Galilee, crowds again gather to him. people are interested in what Jesus has to say. And again, as is his custom, he teaches them. So the Pharisees, perhaps a little bit more intimidated by the fact that Jesus is now on their home turf, they come up to Jesus and they attempt to stump him again with another controversial question about the interpretation of the Mosaic law. You remember that they've already talked at this point about the traditions of the Pharisees surrounding the Sabbath day. They've already talked about the traditions of the Pharisees in relation to how they are to eat and wash certain bowls and cups. These are all, in some ways, their commentary traditions on the law of Moses in the first five books of the Bible, but they've developed a lot over the years in from what the Bible actually teaches in the book of Moses, in the books of Moses, in the first five books of the Old Testament. And here again, we see another main question, the question of marriage. There's also been a lot of commentary on the idea of marriage and divorce. And this centers around the passage of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, where Moses writes that someone is able to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away because of a matter of indecency. In this passage, Moses does, in fact, implicitly allow divorce. It's not the main focus of what he's talking about, but he does implicitly allow divorce. And the rabbis, the different schools within Judaism, they had argued about what grounds in particular Moses had allowed divorce for. In a stricter school, the Shammai school, they took Moses more literally, and they understood that a woman could only be divorced for a matter of indecency. That is, if she had slept with someone else. So that was the stricter, more straightforward interpretation of the book of Moses. But there was another school that arose called the Hillel school, and they argued quite innovatively that there were actually two reasons. One could divorce one's wife for indecency, which meant sleeping with someone, or one could divorce one's wife for a matter. Instead of a matter of indecency, it was now indecency and a matter. And the sorts of things that counted as a matter were all kinds of things. And so there are examples of men divorcing their wives because they spoiled a meal. Or one of the rabbis actually allows men to divorce their wife if they found another fairer than she. So you can see how the idea that there's possibly a matter gets used as a license for anyone divorcing their wife for any reason. Essentially, this looser school is arguing for no-fault divorce. And this was the dominant school. This is what the Pharisees believed. And so they ask Jesus to weigh in on this controversy after the fact. Jesus, if he follows Moses, is going against the whole culture and all of the universities or academies in the way that they have handled this issue. So they ask him, we see in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Or the way that that's recorded in Matthew's gospel is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? For a matter as well as for an indecency? That's really the full question of what they're asking Jesus. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? In reference to the debate, Jesus makes it clear in this passage and in Matthew 19:9 that he sides with the more unpopular strict view that Moses permits divorce only if there is a matter of sexual immorality. And so in the passage that Nick read for us, as Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 13, we also see that that Paul allows someone to divorce their spouse if the person has abandoned the marriage. He permits both divorce and remarriage in that situation if an unbeliever when someone becomes a Christian, abandons the marriage and runs away. So we see sort of two grounds in the New Testament for divorce. But that's not Jesus' focus. He's focused on something very different. The Pharisees ask him about grounds for divorce, but Jesus focuses on faithfulness in marriage. He focuses on faithfulness in marriage. He wants to teach the disciples how to live in his kingdom and how to build healthy, strong, and good marriages through the transformative power of God's grace. He's not focused on how to end an abusive marriage that's been broken by abandonment or immorality. So I think that's why Mark doesn't even include here the details about sexual immorality being permitted as a ground for divorce. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew includes those elements, but Mark has a bit more of a shorter account. And so Jesus just gives a general prohibition to the disciples. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus is talking about the type of no-fault divorce that the Pharisees favored. If you divorce your spouse with plans to marry another, if you divorce your spouse so that you can marry another, you are committing adultery. You are being unfaithful to your spouse. And so the way it's put in Matthew 5, verse 32 is this way. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Divorce has been introduced only in light of sin. It is a piece of safety equipment in light of sin for when things go wrong. So we don't do it flippantly. It's like a parachute on an aeroplane. A parachute is not necessary for a plane to function. It is there for emergencies only. So a pilot practicing to fly doesn't become a better pilot by memorizing how a parachute works, but by training and practicing and learning about the intricacies of how a plane works. And you don't want to get on a plane where the pilot is very familiar with how to use a parachute, but not very familiar with how to fly a plane. So too, as Christians, we should focus on how to build a strong, healthy, and good marriage, not on what to do when things go wrong. Divorce is an escape mechanism in light of sin, and it's to be used only when another party is deliberately crashing the marriage into the ground. But Jesus wants to teach us to fly. He wants to teach us how to have good and strong marriages. And so he goes all the way back to the beginning, beyond sin, to the creation of marriage in the Garden of Eden. He points to what marriage has always been about and how it displays God's glory. And he says in verse 4, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So marriage has always been about God, and it's something that he embedded into our very bodies. He designed it for our good and to showcase his glory. And it takes a lot of sin to destroy marriage's potential to encourage human flourishing. Marriage is the greatest type of human companionship, and it is appointed in order to bring forth children that replicate the image of God across this world. It is how Adam and Eve fill the earth. Divorce was never God's intention for marriage as he originally intended it. It is always a result of sin, selfishness, and hardness of heart, either by one or both parties. Jesus is focused on the faithfulness in marriage because he can equip us to be faithful in marriage by his grace. In contrast, the Pharisees are legalists. They want to be righteous before God based on their own actions, and they're looking for loopholes for escape. They don't want to be unrighteous before God because they've been unfaithful in marriage, and so they redefine the definition of faithfulness in marriage. They make marriage about themselves. They make marriage selfish. And they allow divorce for any reason. But that's not God's intention. Jesus has a different attitude. He's not looking for loopholes. Instead, he focuses on God's commandments. You see the Pharisees? Jesus asks, "What did Moses command you?" The Pharisees don't say what Moses commanded about divorce or marriage. They say what Moses allowed. They're looking for loopholes. They're looking for permission in order to be selfish and sinful. But Jesus is focused on the commands of marriage as God originally set it up, because he can empower his disciples by his grace to follow those commands for their own good as they love their spouses. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." The reason that marriage is hard, as we all know, as you know, is because of sin. Your sin and the other person's sin. But Jesus has come to conquer sin. And because Jesus deals with the penalty of sin in his death, none of the mistakes that we have made in our marriages so far ought to hold us back. And because Jesus can give us power over sin to live a free life by his resurrection and through his Spirit, Jesus makes marriage as God intended it possible. You can be faithful. Not because you are a faithful person, but because Jesus is a faithful Savior and he can make you faithful by his grace. So the takeaway is this, is that God always intended marriage to be a permanent thing until death do us part. And we should prioritize faithfulness and not look for loopholes or excuses in order to be selfish in marriage. So how do we prioritize faithfulness in marriage? How do we make that our priority and use our marriage for the glory of God? I have five applications. First, we see our bodies as a gift and calling of God. So if you are a male, whether you are married or not, your body is a gift from God, and God gave you that body in his wisdom so that you can be and grow to be a man of faith. God made you a male so that you can serve others by providing for and protecting them. You should see your body as a gift and a calling. And you can do that at home already as a son. You can do that at your job. You can do that in your marriage. You can do that as a dad or granddad. And you can do that in our church family. You can use your body to provide for and protect others. And if you are a female, God in his wisdom and goodness gave you your body so that you could grow to be a woman of faith. God made you a female so that you could serve others by nourishing life, by caring for others, and by showing hospitality to them. And you can do that at home as a daughter. You can do that in your job. You can do that in your marriage. And you can do that as a mother or grandmother. And you can do that in our church family. The Lord Jesus Christ has put the church together as it is now with both men and women with different roles and different intentions so that we can serve each other. And just as he has put you in your marriage intentionally with the spouse that he has given you so that you can bless them, so too he's put you in this church family with all of your individual gifts and his wisdom and goodness for the sake of all the other people here. And so with your gender and with everything else that you are, live to serve and love others by God's grace and see your body as a good thing. God has given you that body and that gender. Secondly, we seek God's help by prayer and the word. Your love story, whether the current one that you have with your spouse or a future one, was never about you. Your love story, the spouse that you will marry or did marry or have married or had in the past, was about God. God made them male and female. God made marriage possible, and God puts every couple together. What God joined together, let not man separate. Every marriage that exists, God put those two people together. Those marriages are about him and his glory. They're not about you. The Pharisees failed because they treated marriage as about them. They found someone better, they wanted an excuse for divorce. But marriage was never about you. Marriage has always been about God. And so you need his help by prayer and by teaching from his word to show you the right path in order to be faithful in your marriage and to live the way that God intended. If you are not allowed to separate that marriage, and if you are to hold fast to that wife, you need God's wisdom to do that, because God put you together with that person. And if you're not yet married, prepare now. Pray now for the spouse that God might give you, and prepare by being a faithful person now in all of your relationships and especially in your sexuality. Thirdly, we forsake others and seek intimacy with our spouses. To get married is to leave your father and your mother and to make this new person your chief confidant and your best friend. That looks different sometimes in different cultures, but your spouse must be the person that is your best friend, the person that you confide in the most, and you need to choose intimacy and vulnerability in that marriage. In a word, you need communication. You need to regularly communicate with that person. And you need to tell them what is on your heart and share those things with them if that marriage is to go well. You need to leave others. And you need to cleave. You need to hold fast. And some of that means that you share those things that are most valuable with you, not with other advisors, but with that person. And that's God's goal as well for physical intimacy. Physical intimacy in a marriage fosters relational intimacy, fosters communications, fosters sharing with one another. And so we ought to be intentional about regular communication in our marriage, and we ought to be intentional about regular physical intimacy in our marriages for the good of the relationship so that we can hold fast to that person for God's glory. Fourthly, treat your spouse as part of your own body. Jesus teaches us a golden rule for all of our conduct. As we wish others would do to us, we should do unto them. But with a spouse, there's a deeper level to this. Your spouse, in some sense, is part of you. Jesus says the two are one flesh. And so the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 28 to 29, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. If and when you hurt your spouse, you are actually hurting yourself. It's like punching a brick wall you receive the pain in your own hand. You're hurting yourself. So anger, hatred, slander, gossip, those things when we do them in marriage, they're actually self-harm. But he who loves his wife loves himself. She who loves her husband loves herself. And we've seen that reality play out only too much in the no-fault divorces that happen in our world today. If you think about people that you know and love who have been through divorce, it doesn't just hurt one person. It hurts both people. And it hurts all of the people involved, whether children or others, for that relationship. Divorce is always destructive. And so we don't seek divorce because divorce is self-destruction as well. Instead, we seek to build up our spouse and build up our marriage for their good and for our good and for God's glory and for the good of everyone around us. Fifthly, we build everything on the transforming love of Christ and on the forgiveness that is only found in him. Only Christ is truly, at the end of the day, a faithful spouse. He loves the church perfectly, and he died to take away her sins. He leads the church perfectly through the washing of the water with the word and through the Holy Spirit. And by his grace, his love can be our love. We can love because he has first loved us. And that is the only way that we can truly love our spouses. And before we can have his love in us, we must also receive his forgiveness. There's fresh forgiveness available for us as we reflect on all the times that we've been unfaithful as spouses. And so if you are sitting there thinking about a previous relationship or a previous marriage in which you made mistakes and you feel guilty and convicted about that, remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand before God not based on your faithfulness, but based on the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is grace and mercy to help you live in a life of repentance and with a clear conscience. In marriage, we as disciples of Christ learn to live out of forgiveness continually, and we show forgiveness to one another because Christ has forgiven. So Paul says to the church, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Faithful marriage is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are marriages that survive the test of time by unbelievers, but they usually do that by compromise of one form or another. As Christians, we have the ability through God's grace to witness to the world about the love of Christ, to show forth Christ's love for the church in the way that the husband loves the wife and the wife loves the husband. And so we should endeavor to do that with all of our strength and with all of our might, with all of the grace that God supplies, constantly receiving from him new grace. When we love our spouses, we have the chance to show off the gospel. And that is one of the greatest witnesses that we have in the world as Christians, is by doing this ordinary thing in an extraordinary way. And so we should endeavor to have faithful marriages for the sake of the witness of the gospel through our church, in our families, to our children, for God's glory. So that's point one. Jesus prioritizes faithfulness in marriage. Let's have a look at that second point. Jesus prioritizes ministry to children. You can see that in verses 13 to 16. I think that's the lesson that Mark wants us to take from Jesus' example, including the story about Jesus welcoming the children and praying for them. Jesus prioritizes ministry to children. Let's read that section together. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The basic conflict in this part of the passage is not between two different rabbinical traditions, but between parents who are seeking to bring their children to Jesus for his blessing, and disciples who think that Jesus is too busy and the kingdom is too important for these parents and their children. Jesus, interestingly, between the parents and the disciples, he actually sides with the parents. The disciples never seem to be on the right side in the book of Mark, sadly. And he sides with the parents for two different reasons. Firstly, in verse 14, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs to the kingdom of God." They need ministry. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. That word belongs, it doesn't mean that they are already a part of the kingdom. He means that the kingdom is for them as well. It's good news that they need. They need it because they are also sinners in need of grace. Children don't automatically belong to God's kingdom. Children are also people who are born under Adam and Eve as their foreparents. Way back in their genealogy, everyone's genealogy traces to Adam and Eve. And so they have the same problem as Adam and Eve, that they are born in sin. And so they also need Jesus' grace. They need ministry too. So I think when Jesus says that the kingdom belongs to such, I think he's meaning that they are also sinners. It may also be partly that because they are children, they are more likely to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Statistically, the majority of people who become believers, 75% or so, will become believers before the age 17. And that's possibly because pride is not so deeply rooted in the heart of children as it is in adults. As we grow older, the patterns of sin form into habits and they shape our character. And so it's possible that it's more likely for children to receive the gospel because their hearts are not yet as hard as fully grown adults. But I think Jesus is primarily talking about the fact that they are sinners. That's why they need the gospel. The kingdom is for them as well. Jesus has been teaching the crowds, the parents, and Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom is for them as well. Secondly, children can actually serve as a model of the kind of humility with which we need to receive the kingdom. So we see that in verse 15. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So Jesus has previously taught in Mark chapter 9 about how we as disciples are like little ones who believe in his name, like little children who believe in him. And so here he has children and he sets them up as an example of the kind of humility we need to have if we are to receive Christ by faith. And so Jesus prioritizes in his public ministry, ministry to children as well. He welcomes them. Presumably, he also taught them. We don't receive, when we hear a story in the Gospels, we don't receive an exact account of everything that was said or done in that story. We receive a summary. So it's possible he also teaches them. We know for a fact that he blesses them, lays his hand on them, and prays for them. One of the strangest things that has happened in the history of the church is that this passage has been retrospectively used to justify the unbiblical practice of infant baptism. That's a kind of a rival interpretation of this passage, but I think it's a very, very strange use of this passage. To start with, this isn't a church gathering. This is a gathering of Jesus and his disciples with some crowds. And we don't learn anything about the parents here. For example, we don't learn whether the parents are believers or not. So Presbyterians will use this passage to justify why we should baptize the unbelieving children or unbelieving infants of believers. But we don't learn anything about that. Further, to make a case for infant baptism from the Bible, you need to prove that you have both infants and water in the same passage. There is no passage in the Bible that has both infants and water for baptism in the same passage. That's amazing. If Jesus wanted to teach us something, you think he would show us a passage that has both infants and water in the same passage? So in 1 Corinthians 7, for example, we learn that the unbelieving spouse and the children of believers are called holy. But there's no mention of water in that passage. And if you are to baptize children based on that passage, you also have to baptize the unbelieving spouse. In our passage, it does mention children again, but we don't see any water used here for baptism. And finally, in the book of Acts, some passages mention water, like household baptisms, but there's no proof that these households included infants or unbelieving children. In fact, in a couple of situations, we see that the whole household believed and received the gospel together or rejoiced in the gospel together. There's no evidence, even if there were children, that they were unbelieving children or infants. So we see water in those passages, but there's no proof that there's unbelieving infants there. And I think if Jesus wanted to teach us to do infant baptism, this is the best time in the Bible in which he could have taught us that. Here are parents, presumably, possibly, believing parents, bring their children up to Jesus. Jesus is beside the River Jordan, the same river in which he himself was baptized. We learn from John's gospel that Jesus' disciples were baptizing adult believers on Jesus' behalf at about this time. But here's Jesus. He's got children. There is a water source somewhere nearby. We don't see any baptisms. I think that's really good proof that infant baptism is not a biblical practice. Certainly, if it is a biblical practice, this is not the right passage to justify it. What Jesus does for these children is that he ministers to them. He prays for them and he lays his hands on them and blesses them. He doesn't baptize them. He ministers to them. And so I think that's all we should take from this passage. Not that we should baptize children, but that we as a church should minister to children, and we and our families should minister to children. So I have three applications from this part of the sermon. Firstly, as parents and grandparents, we should minister to the children under our care. The world is passing away, and worldly success equips your children to survive on a ship that is sinking. But the things of Christ are eternal. And your chief priority as a parent or a grandparent ought to be to see that your kingdom, your children believe in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in his gospel, have responded to that in repentance and faith, and live their lives to follow Jesus. That's what you want for them. Whether they have one day marriage or a mortgage or midgets, you want faithfulness for them in that context. You want them to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. You want them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that after that marriage has ended, when their spouse dies or when they die, and after that house has long decayed, and after those midgets have grown into adults, and that child is one day in heaven with the Lord, well, you want that child to be in heaven with the Lord. And the only way that they will be there as if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not preparing your children for the future unless you are helping them to learn to put their faith in Christ and follow his commandments here on earth. And so you as parents are your child's primary disciple makers. You're the primary one who will make disciples out of your children. Jesus has given them to you, a captive audience for evangelism, and the single greatest predictor of whether a child will believe and continue to go to church after their parents, after they've left their parents' home. The single greatest predictor is whether or not their parents winsomely and gently communicated the gospel to them. Statistically, the greatest predictor of whether children will continue going to church after they leave their parents' home is whether or not those parents winsomely and gently communicated the gospel to them. It doesn't work statistically if you're forceful in the way that you share the gospel with your children. That doesn't necessarily result in them continuing to go to church. But if you are gentle and winsome, that statistically is the most common common thing to predict after they have left their parents' home. So I think we need three priorities if we're going to do this. I think first we need to create in our families structured times of family worship where God's word is opened and prayers are prayed. So that doesn't have to be a strict, heavy thing that feels like a burden to us, but we need to do it regularly. Whether that's once a week or once a month or maybe on a Sunday afternoon, every time we do communion, you choose to also do family worship with your children. You need to regularly open God's word with them and create structures where they can learn what the Bible teaches and learn to pray to the Lord. Secondly, we need to model discipleship by living ourselves a humble, God-focused life and by forgiving one another as a couple. Thirdly, we need to commit to habitually gathering with God's people on a Sunday for worship as a family. You want your children to hear the gospel preached. You want your children to be exposed to the lives of other believers. You want your children to see the Lord's Supper in action and see how it portrays the freeness of the gospel. You want your children to see people getting baptized after they have believed and repented and put their faith in Christ. You need your children to come to church, and they will take church as seriously as you do. So commit to regularly coming to Sunday worship with our church family or somewhere else, but don't give up on the priority of your family coming to Sunday worship. Okay, second thing. As a church, we ought to take every opportunity to partner with parents in ministering to their children. Ministry to children is primarily the obligation of parents, but that doesn't stop Jesus ministering to children in our passage. We want to partner together with the families in our church by seeking to also witness to their children as much as possible. We want to serve as kind of backup vocalists, standing behind parents and echoing the things that they are saying to their children as the lead singers, as the lead ones who are witnessing to their children. And so what we do on Sundays, Lord willing, and our time together as the Sunday school, whenever the Sunday school starts back up again, our goal is to partner with parents in sharing the gospel with their children. Lord willing, at some point in the future, we as a church might also want to start up a youth group as well so that we can expose the children of believing families within our midst to other examples of faithfulness to Christ so that they can see people who are just a few years or a few decades beyond them who are living their lives to Christ's glory. I think these things can be helpful as ways to sort of supplement the effort of parents, but they can never replace the effort of parents. Youth groups don't necessarily predicate whether or not your children will continue following the Lord. There are so many people in my generation who went to a youth group, didn't receive any education and the things of the Lord from their parents, and have walked away from the faith because it never became their faith. And so youth groups or Sunday schools can only ever be a way of echoing or harmonizing with the witness of parents. I think sometimes one of the things we can do is seek to help with childcare, whether in our gatherings or outside of them, so that women in our church can be equipped to minister to their children. So that might look like you intentionally going to a woman's house to look after her children so that she can attend a Bible study in the life of our church, so that she can be equipped to know the gospel, believe the gospel, so that she can love her children throughout the week. That might mean as well that there's some merit to having child care for young parents in our church so that they can focus. Because a mother who has a child under a year old is probably not going to hear much of the sermon in a given Sunday. So there might be ways that we can partner with parents in those things. Certainly if you are a husband, you could particularly make an effort when your wife is at church to look after the child so that she can focus, because she's going to spend the most time with that child through the week. And you want her to know the gospel. You want her to be refreshed in God's grace. I think those are some suggestions for us. Thirdly, if you are a child and you don't yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that you feel welcome here when we meet. We want to invite you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to invite you to become part of a family that lasts forever. Your earthly family only lasts for this life. That might seem like a long time to you now, but eternity is a much longer time. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to make a way for you to be adopted into God's family. He, as a son of his father, lived a perfectly obedient life. He died to pay the penalty for our rebellion against God. And he rose again from the dead so that he can adopt us into his family, into the family that he's been a part of with the Father from all eternity, so that he can adopt us into the family that is the model for all families on earth. And John, one of the disciples of Jesus, says this: he came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You can become God's child today if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. What that means is that you trust his obedience before God, not your obedience, and you trust his punishment in your place to take away the consequences that you deserve for your disobedience to God. And so you can be adopted into his family and be received by God as someone who bears Jesus' reputation for obedience, not yours. As someone who has been a perfect son, adopted through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is for you. The gospel is for you. Jesus says that the kingdom is for children. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And so you have a unique privilege. The kingdom, Jesus says, the kingdom's for you. And that's what we want for you. We want you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and become part of his family, so that even after your earthly family is done, you have brothers and sisters and you have a heavenly father who loves and cares for you. You see, husbands and wives are physically one body. And that shapes marriage, shapes the ethics of marriage as God originally created it. But in the new creation, we are all spiritually members of the body of Christ. So Paul writes of each local church in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 24, God so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There's that same principle. You hurt the body of Christ, you hurt yourself. Someone in the body of Christ is hurt, we're all hurting. Someone in the body of Christ is rejoicing, we're all rejoicing. Because we are one body, just as a husband and a wife are one body. These families are temporal. They last a lifetime. That family is eternal and it lasts forever. The spiritual is always greater than the physical. And so we want to invest as those in temporal families in the eternal things of God, in the eternal family of God. Marriage has an ending. Jesus says in Mark 12, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And so speaking to the disciples who had left their earthly families to follow Christ, Jesus promises in Mark 10, 29, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Following Christ may sometimes cause you to be rejected by your brother, sister, mother, or father, or children, your temporal family. Sometimes following Christ will mean that you have to leave those families behind in order to pursue missions across the oceans. Sometimes following Christ will mean that you have to leave your grandparents or your cousins and go to a new country. And sometimes it will mean that they give you an ultimatum. You keep going to church, our relationship is over. But Jesus promises even in those exceptional situations where obedience to him means leaving our family, that we receive 100 times in this life houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions. How do we receive in this life 100-fold brothers and sisters and mothers and children? It's not like the book of Job. God doesn't just multiply suddenly magically the amount of children that we have. These are spiritual family members in the church. Jesus promises you fellowship as you follow him. And we have that together in the church today. We are brothers and sisters. Some of you are my mother. Some of you are children of people in this church if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that relationship as one body through what Jesus has done because Jesus suffered on the cross to marry himself to the church. We are a family. And that family lasts forever. when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, we will immediately celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. That marriage lasts forever, and so we will be family forever. So our fellowship is something even richer than our earthly families. And if you are part of an earthly family in this church, and you're not sure whether or not you're a part of the spiritual family of this church, we want that for you. We want our relationship with you to continue into eternity, and you as parents, you want to fellowship with your children forever. You want, as a spouse, to see your spouse begin following Jesus and continue following Jesus so that your union can be spiritual. Jonathan Edwards, at the end of his life, as he was dying, wrote a letter to his wife. And he says, I can't remember all of it, but he says as one part of that letter, our union, I trust, has been so spiritual, it shall endure. Not as them being married in heaven, but them being brothers and sisters, friends in heaven with God. So that's what we want. We want to live our marriages in light of eternity. We want to raise our children in light of eternity, knowing that in one day we'll be part of that family forever. And for now, faithfulness in marriage and faithfulness in raising our children is the most countercultural thing we can do. It's one of the clearest ways that we can show forth the transforming power of the gospel as we live out these three priorities in our lives. Because of the kingdom, we want to be and are radically faithful spouses who prepare our children for the next life and make our material decisions in light of the age to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that from eternity past, you planned out to save us. That you faithfully did everything necessary throughout all those centuries. That you came to earth and left heaven as a man in the Lord Jesus Christ in order that you could rescue us. Thank you that from heaven you came and sought us to be your bride. Thank you that we individually know your rescuing grace, know your love, know your sacrifice, know your faithfulness, because we can see it in the cross. Thank you that you rose from the dead. Thank you that you forever intercede for us as our righteousness in heaven. Lord, as we reflect on these things, we are convicted and challenged about the difficulty of living faithfully as a husband or wife. It's such a basic thing, but we need supernatural power to do that. We need supernatural power to be a consistent witness in the lives of our children. And some of us, we confess, Lord, we have failed in the witness that we should bear to our wives and our husbands. We've failed in the witness that we should bear to our children. But we ask, Lord, please forgive us. Help us again to have clean hearts and to live lives with clear consciences, knowing that all of our failings in these areas are forgiven. And Lord, we pray, please would you use every good endeavor. Would you bless every time that we have truly sacrificed and have truly loved for our witness in this world, to our children, to those around us in our families, to those in our workplaces. We pray, please, Lord, show in us a radically different way of living from the inside out as you transform our priorities. And help us, we pray, over the long term with faithfulness to live to your glory as husbands, wives, children, and parents. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.